but I want to talk to you about revelations of God in the book of Isaiah. I want to begin with the passage that you are so familiar with, and that is over in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. You will need your Bible tonight. I did not put the passages in slides because there are many of them, and some of them are long, with the 4 points that I want to make. I realize my own inadequacy as I talk about God. We're talking about a being whose thoughts and ways and whose actions are, in the final analysis, beyond our full comprehension. We can study about it a lifetime, and we can continue to learn and marvel at the works of God. And what a joy it is to do that. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Someone has said that the story of human history is the footprints of God on the sands of humanity. And no book illustrates that better, I think, than the book of Isaiah. Many, many nations are dealt with in this wonderful book. I want to begin with thinking about God as one who is very high and lifted up. Turn, if you will, over to the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and let's read together, beginning at verse 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried after another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear you indeed, but understand not. See you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. In this passage, we have the wonderful call of Isaiah, and we have an experience from which he, of course, never recovered. He was never the same man after this. In the early chapters, you see a good deal of a personal nature about Isaiah, but after chapter 6, it is all about God. Isaiah, as a person, is hardly mentioned in the rest of the book. He sees a very high order, or high orders of beings. And while these are intriguing to us, we know next to nothing about them. The study of angels, of course, is very interesting to us. And to realize that the God who made mankind, the psalmist said, a little lower than the angels, crowning him with glory and honor and setting him over the works of his hands, has made a higher order of beings, the angels. And evidently, even among the angels, whether these are angels or whether they are different kinds of creatures, they are certainly of a higher order. And they're the cherubim, and then they're the seraphim. And so he sees the creation of God in living creatures in the highest instance, in the highest way that it can be beheld. Here is a man, here are the cherubim, there are the seraphim, and the Lord is high and lifted up. When Isaiah sees God, then he sees himself in a way that he has never seen himself before. And he sees his own inadequacy and his own sin, and he says, "Woe unto me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I am among people who are sinful." And one of the seraphim took a live coal and brought it and laid it on his mouth and told him that his sin had been removed, his sin had been purged. And then there was the voice of the Lord that said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah accepted the challenge humbly of the call from the Almighty, and he was willing, in the face of that grandeur, in the face of all that he had seen, yet he was willing to go and take the message. The best that he could do, the best that any of us can do, is simply tell people what God has said, what he has revealed about himself, about his saving gospel, and to take it and tell others the same story again and again. His mission was such that Isaiah realized from the outset that his success would be limited. He does not go into this blindly, but God rather reveals to him that the people to whom he will speak, that their ears are heavy, their eyes are closed, and their heart is void of understanding. And he said, "You will have limited success." And of course, when you read the 66 chapters of Isaiah, you realize how limited that success was. And yet much of our success is not just in the immediate. It is not just the people with whom we speak, but it is those who are influenced by them and by them, and on, influence spreads, and the whole world, in a way, is affected by what has gone on before. And so Isaiah said, "How long shall I do this? How long will this very important message and mission take?" And the answer was, until there are no more people. It is the same with the gospel. How long shall the gospel be preached? Until there are no more people. And so as long as this world continues, we must continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel then, like this message of Isaiah, is one that must be told. We must simply say what God has said, and tell people, here is what the Bible says. Here is what is revealed. And that is not an easy lesson for us to learn. It is so easy for us, when we are asked questions or presented with situations, to immediately tell people what we think, what our opinion is, etc. And really what we must do is train ourselves to say, well, let's see what God has said. What is his message? How does he speak to this? And if it is necessary that we say, "I don't have the answer immediately, but I'll get the answer for you, and let's talk again and set a time," so that we may tell people exactly what God has said. That is being faithful to the commission that God has given. Isaiah was so faithful to that. And all the way through, he does not hesitate for a minute to say to kings, to say to important rulers of foreign nations, to say to people all around him in many nations what God has told him to say. Paul said, when he talked to the Corinthians about his mission and work, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." May God help us to do that same thing. Isaiah is a wonderful example of a man who preached to the people for a very long tenure, for a long time, maybe 50, 60 years. And all during that period, none can say that he was not faithfully saying exactly what God had said to him. And so he was able to accomplish a great deal. And he meets all the tests of a true prophet. His prophecy is remote in time. It is minute in detail. It is perfectly fulfilled in so many passages. The explanation of a passage harks back to Isaiah. And the New Testament writer, for example, will say, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." You will see that repeatedly in the New Testament. And so there are many lessons that we learn as we think about God high and lifted up. And we really come to see ourselves and understand ourselves when we begin to look at God. A second revelation of God that I want us to look at is that God rules among the nations. I'm amazed and think of nations and read about nations in the 15 chapters that are devoted to this in the book of Isaiah, that all of these nations around, not just God's people, not just Israel, or sometimes called Samaria or Judah, identified with Jerusalem, the northern and southern kingdoms, but all the surrounding nations. God is the God of all nations. He rules in the affairs of men. And whether or not rulers and nations recognize him or not, they are held accountable by God. And so God walks among the nations, lives among the nations, and Isaiah passes that message to them. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, this is not a complete list, Syria, Samaria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Tyre, Jerusalem, and Judea are among those that are called into account by God through the prophet Isaiah. In the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning at verse 5, we have a wonderful passage that talks about Assyria, one of the mightiest empires that ever existed, and of course the one under whom the northern kingdom was taken, or by whom the northern kingdom was taken captive. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send against him a hypocritical nations and against a nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the prey and the spoil and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And then he talks about the gods and the cities that and nations that he has conquered. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images do excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done to them, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Verse 12, and it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. He saith, by my strength, or the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people and robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And so Assyria felt very proud. They were the nation on the face of the earth, and nation after nation, capital city after capital city had fallen to them. The gods of all the nations availed them not a single bit as Assyria marched against nation after nation. But God said, Assyria is the rod of mine anger. He is my servant. And when that nation has served its purpose, then I will punish the proud looks. I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria. One passage, I'll not read it, but it talks even about the funeral arrangements that God, through the prophet Isaiah, had prepared for the ruler of Assyria. And so God saw the end from the beginning, and even as this nation ascended to the zenith of its power, God had in mind its ultimate destruction. And so, though Assyria knew it not, God was in charge. In chapter 13 and in verse 11, the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Look further in verses 19 and 20. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, this is the kingdom or empire that succeeded the Assyrians, the glory of kingdoms and the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dance there, dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there, and so on. This passage talks about the utter desolation of a city that contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, whose glory was unsurpassed, and the beauty of that city and the might of that city was the talk of the whole world. And God said, when it has served its purpose, then I will not only bring it down, but I will destroy this city so completely that it will be a place where the nomad will not even pitch his tent. I was interested and asked if anyone had been to that part of the world. It turns out David had, and David mentioned that out from where he was stationed while in service, that one could, the railroad from that part of Iraq that travels to the south passes within sight of the mounds of dirt where once stood Babylon. And so God said, when this nation, when this empire, when this mighty city has served my purpose, I will bring it to an end. And so mighty Babylon is an illustration of the fact that God rules in the affairs of men. If you turn over to chapter 24, you will see also God's expression of his rule among the nations. Beginning at verse 1, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. No matter what circumstance or position in society that one held, they would all come to an end. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Here described in a general way is God's rule among the nations, so that those nations that God determines are to come to an end are utterly and absolutely destroyed. And so the mightiest empires that ever were came to an end, and Isaiah lived to prophesy about all of that, and of course to actually witness some of it as he witnessed the destruction of Assyria. God is sovereign over all nations, and not just those nations of Judah and Israel, not just those nations that might be categorized as Christian nations, not just those where a lot of people believe in him and follow his will, but he is Lord of all. He is God of all the nations, and whether or not rulers recognize that, they are subject to him. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate made the mistake in John chapter 19, it is recorded in verses 10 and 11. At that particular time during the trial of Jesus and the various hearings that were held, and Jesus was maintaining a majestic silence, he would not say a word. And Pilate said to him, "Speakest thou not to me? You're not going to answer me. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And then Jesus did speak. And he said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath greater sin." And so the power that Pilate was so proud of and that he boasted of in his statements against Jesus was a power that had been granted by Jesus' Father in heaven. It was a power granted by God, and all of the power that any ruler has is the power that God has given, that the permission that he has given for that person to rule for a while. Oh, that every nation and every ruler of every nation would realize God has allowed me to come to this place of authority and this position of rule, and I am responsible to a higher power than myself. And so it is so important that we learn that lesson and that we feel secure in that as we think about all of the mighty nations and the threats of mighty nations sometimes against our welfare and our way of life, to realize that there is a God who rules in the affairs of men, who walks among the nations, and who holds all of them accountable. And actually, we need to bring that closer to home and say, as we think about all kinds of officials from the local to the state to the federal to the highest levels of our land, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every day each of those rulers recognize that they are in that position and that they rule and do their work because God allows them to. And so they come briefly on the stage of history, they play their little part, and then they are gone, and someone else takes their place. If they could realize the very temporary nature of their rule and realize that God allows them and holds them accountable for their position and power and what they do, then the world would be a very different place. The third thing I want to notice with you as we look at Isaiah and revelations of God in the book of Isaiah is the comparison made over several chapters, about eight, I believe, that are devoted to the fact that God is greater than any God. Recognize that at the time that Isaiah wrote, idolatry was rampant. This morning in Greg's sermon, he mentioned idolatry in the world today. And there are those in the world, and they are more than one would suppose, that fall down before various images and see them as gods and objects of worship. And so the Bible reveals to us that at this time of great idolatry and the besetting sin of Israel and the besetting sin of Judah, as they turned again and again to idols, that God is showing himself to be greater than any idol. His ways, his thoughts, his power is so much greater. Isaiah uses a good deal of irony and satire as he shows the people how very absurd it is to believe in an idol. And you will see this reflected in the readings that I will now do. In chapter 40, beginning at verse 18, "To whom will you liken me? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image. The goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth the silver change. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, that is God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. He maketh the princes as nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown. Their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" And then this wonderful answer in verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names in the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, and not one faileth." He turns our attention to the hosts of heaven, to the sun, moon, and stars. He calls our attention to the one who has created all of those things. And we know the names of certain constellations, and astronomers, of course, have names for various stars. God knows the name of every star. He made every star. When we go out on a starry night in a dark place far from city lights and look at the stars in the sky, we are looking and wondering at the same thing that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob looked at the same scenes as we behold the heavens. The psalmist said, "When I behold the heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visited him, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God," and so on. That passage mentions to us that here is the one who flung the worlds into existence, who made the sun, moon, and stars, who knows the names of all of those. And you want to worship an idol? You want to cut down a tree and shape an image and fall down and say, "This is my God"? If you are more wealthy, to take metal and mold an image and perhaps even have sufficient wealth that you would hire a goldsmith to take thin sheets of gold and beat those and cover your image so that you have a golden image and perhaps are the envy of all of your friends, and you worship a golden image. What is that? What is that? Look to me and look upon the one who sits upon the circle of the earth and before whom all the inhabitants are as grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and so on. And so God is so much greater than any idol. In chapter 44 of the book of Isaiah, and over at verse 12, he shows how the smith, this would be the blacksmith, we would say, with the tongs doth worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. He's hungry, his strength faileth, he drinketh no water, is faint. It's exhausting work to do such things. The carpenter stretches out his rule, he marks it with a line, he fits it with planes, he marks it with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He talks about the wood of which it is made in verse 14. And then he says, verse 15, and here is a little of his poking fun at idolatry. "Shall it be for a man to burn? He will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. He maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burns part in the fire, with part he eateth flesh. He warms himself and says, 'I am worn, I have seen the fire.' And with the residue he makes a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prays unto it and said, 'Deliver me, thou art my God.' They have not known nor understood. He has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I burned part of it in the fire. I've baked bread upon the coals thereof. I've roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree?'" And so the utter absurdity of idolatry is shown in all of these chapters. In one place he says, in chapter 46 and verse 9, "I am God, there is none like me." And so there is none even with whom we may compare God. There is, in the words of an old song, none like him, none to compare. No God is equal, no prince is heir. And so he is in a category by himself. God is greater than any God that man has ever worshipped. The final thing I want to notice with you as to how God is revealed in the book of Isaiah, perhaps is the most important of all. And it is a theme that runs all the way through the book of Isaiah. And that is that God will ultimately bless all nations through the Messiah. The messianic hope is a hope that is almost from the beginning to the end of the book. And so many times as he talks about his blessings that will be bestowed upon his people who will repent, those who will be a part of the remnant who will return from Babylonian captivity, then he goes immediately from that thought into the thought of the remnant who will return to God in the gospel age and who will be led to ultimate victory in heaven by the Messiah. And so Jesus is the hope of the whole world. He is the hope of Israel. He is our hope. I want to read two passages in reference to that thought. The first is all the way back in the beginning of the book in chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, where he begins to talk about the Messiah, and God through the prophet says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so here is the prediction that a child would be born and the rule of God would be upon his shoulders, that he would make a kingdom. He would make a kingdom that would stand and would last forever and forever. The increase of his government and peace, he says, there shall be no end. He will sit upon the throne of David, restored in heaven, of course, and upon his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice. That, folks, is the church. It is us. It is the people of God. And we are part of that messianic hope fulfilled in Jesus through the church of our Lord. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years, as men count time, here the plan of God is being worked out. Many see bits and pieces, even angels desire to look into it. It is a plan of God that is gradually revealed until finally, in New Testament times, we are able to see the full revelation of the plan of God and see here is a government, here is a rule, here is a kingdom that is for everybody, that all nations are invited to be a part of that. And so the messianic hope is so strong throughout the book of Isaiah. And the final passage I want to mention on this point or idea, of course, is chapter 53 that we often read and was read at the Lord's table this morning by Gary. These words show the life of Jesus and show the mission of Jesus. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we are like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What more grand message could there ever be that God placed on him our sins, and he as the sacrificial lamb, and like a lamb before the slaughter is dumb, and like a sheep before his shears opens not his mouth, so Jesus silently went to the cross, suffered and died for you and for me. The hope of Israel then becomes the hope of the whole world. The hope revealed by Isaiah of the Messiah is the hope of all mankind. The Apostle Paul came to clearly understand that. And though the journey to Rome was a very difficult journey, when he finally got there, the first thing that the Bible tells us about his work was that he called the leaders of the Jews of that city to him And he said to them, and we do not know all that he said, of course, but we have recorded for us this thought, that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with his chain. He was preaching the gospel, and for that was persecuted, imprisoned, we believe ultimately martyred. And so the Apostle Paul, for the hope of Israel, was doing what he did. And so the hope of Israel is the hope of every man. It is the hope for all the world. The amazing thing is, I study about God and see it in such places as the book of Isaiah, presented in such a multitude of ways, that a God so great, a God so great that we cannot begin to do justice as we speak of him, is a God who's interested in me. He is interested in you. Listen to the words in Isaiah chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, verse 1, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The individual who comes in great penance, in deep understanding of his sin and his need for such a God, through Jesus Christ, can be forgiven of sins. The person who has a spirit that is contrite, and a person who trembles at the word of God, who respects it and loves it so much, God says, he has my attention. I will look to him. God will look to you. He will look to me if we will humbly study and seek him and follow his revealed will. Tonight, if your need is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of Israel is your hope. It is in the Messiah. It is in Jesus Christ, who suffered and died, who, in the words of Isaiah chapter 53, was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities. He, like a lamb led to the slaughter, suffered silently. He was willing to die for you and for me. And if you are willing to give your life to him, then heaven can be your home. If we can assist you in becoming a Christian, are being restored to faithful service, we encourage you to think of God and then think of yourself and respond if you need to as we stand and sing together.